Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 23. I'm reading from the ESV, Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 through 23. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jerusalem, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring, and my blessings on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and all the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it in fire and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, Deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, Half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. This is God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Genesis chapter number 37. Genesis chapter number 37. We're going to be reading verses 2 through 11 this morning. Genesis 37, verses 2 through 11. Beginning in verse 2, the scripture says this. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And he also made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose, and it stood upright. And indeed your sheaves also around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. This morning we come to one of the greatest stories, not just in the Bible, but really in the whole world. It's the story of the life of Joseph. It's actually kind of funny that we read in Genesis 37, verse 2, this is the history of Jacob, but as Moses lays out this account, it's largely about Joseph. Jacob will appear several times and will be very important at the end of this book, and Genesis concludes in many ways with the death of Jacob. But Moses, so in this sense, Moses is right in calling this the history of Jacob, but most of the narrative from here on out to the end of this book is about the man Joseph. As we think about the life of Joseph, there is a dominating theme that runs through this entire account in his life. And the theme is of God bringing about good in spite of sin. God bringing about good in spite of sin. Now, my guess is that most of you in here probably know the life and the story of Joseph pretty well at some level. If not, you will learn it by the time that we're done studying this book together here in the book of Genesis over the next few weeks. But of course, you know that Joseph had been sold into slavery eventually by his brothers. He became the most powerful man in Egypt outside Pharaoh, and his wisdom allowed his family to survive. That's just the general overview of his life. Just before Joseph is said to have died in Genesis 50, his brothers who sold him into slavery came to him and bowed down to him, fulfilling prophetically what these dreams revealed to Joseph here that we just read. His brothers came down and bowed down to him, and they came begging him to spare their lives. And some of the most famous words in all of the Bible are spoken by Joseph. He said, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for me, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about it as it is this day, to save many people alive." That actually is a fitting description of the entire account of Joseph's life. Many things in Joseph's life were done for evil, but God meant it and brought it about for good. God brought good in spite of sin. That's the main theme as you look at the life and the account of Joseph. Now, there are many other smaller themes or sub-themes that come through in this ending, in these ending chapters of Genesis, lessons about family, lessons about purity, lessons about trust in God, lessons about life and death, many lessons to be learned, and we'll explore some of those along the way, but those lessons come under the rubric of God's sovereign rule, who takes and even takes the sinful choices of mankind and brings about good, as Joseph said, to save many people alive. And it's my prayer over the coming weeks, as we study Joseph's life, that we would see that to be true, that God takes sinful things and even uses them to bring about good, to save many people alive. And it's my prayer that we would see that not only physically to be true, but spiritually as well. Now, this morning, specifically, we're in Genesis 37, and we're in these first verses here in this chapter. And I want to show you just the beginnings of this theme of God bringing out good in spite of sin, and how it develops right here at the beginning of Joseph's life. In some ways, our message this morning is an overview of his life, but what we're going to do is take a few moments to look at this account in verses 2 through 11, and then we're going to see God's hand in all of this, right here at the beginning of this. God is already at work, and then finally, we're going to see how this passage of Scripture and really the whole of the life of Joseph should impact us today. And what that means is we're going to have three parts to our time together. Part 1, we're going to look at the account. Part 2, we're going to look at God's hand, and part 3, we're going to see our response or proper responses that we should have. And that will take up our time together. So let's dive right into the account here. Let's see what happened in verses 2 through 11. If you have your Bible, look down in verse number 2. It says, this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding his flock with his brothers. And the lad, sometimes translation as boy or young man, was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wife. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, there are a couple of features that you need to note here right off the bat. First, likely all the brothers were here. It wasn't just the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Remember that Jacob had two wives and two concubines. And if you look at the first part of that verse, in verse number 2, it talks about the brothers. And then more specifically, we see Joseph with these two, the two groups, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Remember, Jacob had two concubines and two wives. Joseph had apparently been assigned to helping out with the concubines' sons. And the text tells us there that he was feeding. The idea here is a feeding or pasturing or shepherding. He took care of the sheep. And the words that are used here indicate that Joseph probably did this on a regular basis. If you have a New Living Translation, it captures this idea when it says, he often tended his father's flocks. This was what he did on a regular basis. This was his regular duty. A second feature in verse number 2 is what Joseph did while he was with the flocks. Not only did he feed the sheep, but he also brought a bad report to his father. Now that phrase at the end of verse 2 is one of those actually debated phrases by Bible teachers and pastors and commentators. Many Bible teachers and preachers view Joseph as what we would call a type of Christ. That is to say that he pictures in advance what Jesus would be like. There are those things in the Old Testament very clearly, such as David. King David is one of these. Christ was prophesied to come in the likeness of David. And for my own part, I think that Joseph's life does demonstrate to us a lot of Christ-like features, and I will talk about that extensively as we study him in Genesis 37 through the end of this book. However, one of the proofs that some Bible teachers give to show that Joseph is a picture of Jesus is that some Bible teachers will say that the Bible never pictures Joseph as sinning. It never shows Joseph as sinning. That isn't to say that he was sinless, but that the account doesn't show him to sin. I can remember as a young man hearing sermons by preachers who preached this. They were and they are good men, and many still hold to this today. While again, I do believe that Joseph ultimately does point us to Jesus Christ, I don't think that view of Joseph as being painted as sinless holds true, especially here right at the beginning of this text. Have you ever tried to make something work for which it was not intended? Imagine with me, you've got the classic shape toy that children play with. You know, sometimes they're in a sphere, sometimes they're a square, a rectangle, and you've got the little plastic shapes that you match up and you fit in there and it goes in, and then you open the lid and dump them out. And if you've had children or worked with children, you do this like 10,000 times in a row. It's actually a great toy. You can teach them the names of the shapes. You can teach them motor skills and things like that. If you've ever worked with children, you know that they will initially look at some shapes and they can't figure it out. So imagine that you've got a child and he's got a star in his hand or her hand, and trying to fit that in the hexagon shape, and working it every way possible, trying to get this plastic piece into this plastic toy, and it's not working. And you can see the child's getting frustrated, and so you say, look, that doesn't go there. The child looks up at you and says, yes, it does. No, it doesn't. They don't match up. It's not the right one. Yes, it does. Continues to work at it. And see, I told you, this isn't the right place. Finally, the child goes, watch this. And shoves it through. And some of those, if you've worked with them before, they have enough flex that, yes, it will go through. You can force it to do that. You go, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And he says, well, it fit. Well, yes, it did, but not really. You stretched it to make it fit. That's fine and well, but sometimes we can try to use something for which it's not intended, and we can do real damage to something, like trying to use a flathead screwdriver for a Phillips head. Imagine you got a guy who's trying to get a 3-inch screw from a board, and he only has a flathead bit for his drill, can't find his other bits, but he says, I can work it, I can get it out. So he pushes that bit in with the drill, and he tries to get that screw to turn, and the screw just barely starts to turn, and then it slips. the bit slips. And so he tries again, and if you keep doing that three or four times, a few more, not that I'm admitting anything here, but if you keep doing that, eventually no bit is going to work in that screw, right? Because you're going to strip it out. You won't be able to get it out. If you try to use something that it's not intended for, you can do damage to it. I think that's a good description of some Bible interpreters when it comes to this passage of Scripture. They have a good intention. They want it to fit, but they miss the point and they do some damage to the text. Because verse 2 seems to indicate that Joseph is actually a sinner. It's like all of us right off the bat. We've heard about nothing about Joseph since he was born other than the fact he's listed in a genealogy, I think, in Genesis 35. And the first thing we actually hear about his life is here. He's tending the sheep, and he brings this bad report, as the New King James translates it, to his brothers. Now, when you read that phrase, bad report, there are two words in the original Hebrew language that are used. A word for report appears first, and then following it is the word bad. In English, we reverse that because it doesn't make sense for us to say report bad. You say a bad report. That word, actually, for report usually means slander or gossip. In the original Hebrew, which Moses wrote, that second word, bad, means evil or bad or even sometimes wicked. A lot of people, when they read this, they think that Joseph just simply said, "Hey, Dad, you know what your sons are doing, my brother's doing? Not good stuff here. You should probably stop that." And the bad report was simply Joseph recounting what was happening. But I would actually suggest that right off the bat, Joseph intentionally maligned his brothers. You say, how do you get that? Well, this word for report is used 9 times in the Old Testament. Moses uses it 3 other times other than this one. And when he uses it 3 other times, it is used to describe what the spies who went into Canaan reported about the land of promise. Remember that account? You know, we sing the children's song, 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? You've got the 10 spies that come back from the land of Canaan, and they bring this report. There's our word. You can read about this in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. They bring this report back to the people of Israel. The 10 spies, they bring a report that is not good. It's called a bad report. There were 2 spies who said, hey, we got this. The land is flowing with milk and honey. We can take it with the Lord's help. But the other 10 spies, in essence, says, yeah, it's a great land, but it's full of powerful people. And here's what they said. We are not able to go up against these people, for they are stronger than we. Read that in Numbers 13. And then Moses records this in Numbers 13:32, and they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land. Now, if you read that in Numbers 13, that phrase, bad report, is actually only this word, report. Because it normally carries a very negative connotation of slander or mocking. Now let's ask this question. When the spies came back from the land of Canaan, was their report true? Was it true? That's kind of a hard question to answer, right? Because we know it was true what they saw, right? The land was flowing with milk and honey. The land was full of large cities. The land did have strong peoples in it, but why was it bad? It's because they took the truth and they slanted it in a bad direction. That's why we use the word slander to talk about these kind of reports. In fact, later in Numbers 14, Moses recounts what happened in their reporting to the people of Israel, and this time, almost this exact construction here in Genesis 37 is used when it says the children of Israel, they gave the children of Israel a bad report, and both the word bad and report show up. And actually, those 10 spies were killed in a plague because of the report that they gave. This word, actually, in the rest of the New Testament, this phrase, bad report, is translated negatively every other place in the Old Testament. For instance, in Jeremiah 20, verse 10, it's translated as mocking. Ezekiel 36:3, Psalm 31:13, Proverbs 10:18, it's translated as slander. And in Proverbs 25:10, it's used of someone who describes somebody else's reputation as ruined because of someone slandering them. Now, that's a little bit of a word study for you, but here's the moral of this little exercise. When Joseph came back to his father, he likely stretched the truth a little bit to Dad in order to make his brothers look bad. And since Joseph was the favorite son, Dad believed it. Now, what we see right off the bat is there is sin in the camp of Israel. This is Joseph bringing a bad report to his father. Now, it's not just Joseph that has a problem here. Verse 3 doesn't get much better. It says, now Israel, that of course is Jacob's name. God changed his name to Israel. Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children, because he was the son of his old age. Now, we've talked about this before, but favoritism does not bode well for parents and children. It did not work for Isaac and Rebecca, and it's not going to work here either. Joseph is said to have received a tunic of many colors. That phrase, many colors, is a tradition that comes from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament and also the Latin Vulgate. The Hebrew itself is not really clear here. It may have had a number of colors. It probably had some ornaments on it, very ornamental and decorated. But whatever the case, it set him apart as the favorite. Now, I don't know if Joseph's report that he brought back had anything to do with his receiving of this tunic, but you can imagine that the brothers see one of the youngest of their group, only Benjamin was younger than him, and they see him after he has maligned them, and then he gets from Dad, after he slandered their name, a beautiful coat, a beautiful tunic that set him apart as better than the rest. You can imagine that this enraged them. In fact, all the more so, it is likely that this tunic indicated that Joseph was going to receive the double blessing, the double inheritance. Reuben, the oldest, had forfeited that because he slept with the concubine Bilhah, his father's concubine. Jacob was the firstborn of Rachel, whom Jacob loved more than the others, yet he was number 11 out of 12 in birth order, and likely this tunic is a symbol that he was going to become the heir apparent. And you can imagine that after Joseph has slandered their name, and the brothers see that Dad is favoring this son, this enraged them. And you don't have to imagine, because the text says it a number of times. Verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him. They couldn't even have a conversation together. There was no friendly banter between the brothers. And how ironic it is that instead of hating the father, who is the one who played favorites, they hated the son. Now the plot thickens in verse 5. The tension is already high in this family. And then we read this. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. And note the picture of this in verse 6, how he communicates this to them. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. And you need to read verse 6 in light of what was just said in verse 4. They couldn't have a conversation together. They couldn't get along in any way. And the one thing that Joseph wants to tell them is this dream. I mean, what a way to really tick these guys off. And it worked. I mean, they got really mad because Joseph tells this dream about how his sheaf was up in the field and all these 11 other sheaves, just happens to be 11, bowed down before his. They were very angry. They were enraged. The text doesn't tell us what Joseph expected out of this, but this was a bad idea. Whether Joseph was being arrogant here, we don't know. Maybe he was just simply trying to say, look, this is a revelation from God that vindicates our father Jacob's actions toward me. Or maybe it was just so vivid that he felt that he had to share it, but it was a bad idea at best, maybe a sinful one at worst, and we're told again at the end of verse 8, so they hated him even more for his dream and for his words. Because they got the message in verse 8, shall you indeed reign over us, brother? Who died and made you boss? Joseph has another dream in verse number 9. This time the sun, the moon, and just happens to be 11 stars bow down before him again. It's very clear in what it implies. And he decides to tell both Dad and brothers this time. And Jacob himself is now irritated with this. He actually, the text says, rebukes his son in verse 10. We're told at the beginning of verse number 11, not only do we have the hatred among the brothers, now we have envy or jealousy. Now this is the account of Joseph's life as it starts out. And then in this account, we see a toxic brew of trouble in this family. In the past, I've used an illustration to teach children about what our sin looks like. I've taken a bucket with a rag, and I first dump some clear water into the bucket and then put the rag in it and pull the rag out and wring out the water, and the water comes out clear and beautiful. And then that looks all fine, but then I dump in a little bit of dirt in the bucket, like legit dirt. Go out in your backyard, dig out a little dirt and dump that in and stir that in. After that, pour a little vinegar in it, then some motor oil, then some finely crushed gravel and other such nasty things, and mix that all up and then put the rag in it and bring it out, and all the kids instinctively go, ew, nasty, right? That's a good teaching method to show what sin is like and how it really is offensive before God. Well, that's true individually, and this passage is also true collectively. As a whole, this family had a pile of sins that formed a toxic mix that looked awful. A maligning of brothers by a young man who probably acted with a bit of arrogance and foolishness. Favoritism played by a father for no good reason, and brothers who fostered hatred and envy of this young 17-year-old punk. And that leads us to part two, the hand of God. You've seen the account. Now let's see, where is God in all of this? The hand of God. It's interesting, God is not mentioned directly in these opening verses. When Abraham and Isaac and Jacob received dreams or visions from God, God actually appeared and spoke. But if you note, in Joseph's recounting of his dreams, God does not actually appear in these. But I can assure you that God was at work. And many of us, we've read this account before dozens, if not hundreds of times. We've heard it explained to us. And of course, Andrew Lloyd Webber, masterpiece of all, produced Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. And that's a really accurate portrayal of this text of Scripture. Not, by the way, right? Not a very good portrayal at all. But we've heard this story so many times, it's easy to just kind of gloss over this and forget the significance of it. But read these verses with fresh eyes. Even if you didn't know the end of the story, you can see the handiwork of God in the first 11 verses of Genesis 37. First of all, you can see a little flicker of curiosity here. In verse number 11, the text says, "And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind." Of course, the matter were the dreams. Jacob was piqued. His interest was piqued here. There was something that was interesting here. Jacob was very familiar with dreams. And suddenly, there might have been this nagging thought that strayed in the back of his mind. Maybe God would do something with this. So he kept them in his mind. And second, think about this. It was God who gave Joseph these dreams. God's the one who gave him the dreams, even though God doesn't directly appear. And this is shocking in several ways. First of all, it's shocking in that God would choose to reveal this to a young man, number 11 out of 12 brothers. That's a shocking thing. But as I and others, many others have mentioned before, God does not do things according to the conventional wisdom of mankind. God glories in doing things that just don't fit our paradigms. It's God who would choose Moses, a child destined to be slain by the king of Egypt, to become the leader of his people. It is God who would choose King David, David as the youngest and ruddiest of the sons of Jesse, to become king of Israel. It was God who would choose to place his son Jesus into a poor carpenter's home and be born through a poor girl. God doesn't do things according to the conventional wisdom of mankind. God chose this young man to give these dreams, not the oldest, but nearly the youngest. Second, it's shocking that God gave Joseph these dreams and that the dreams themselves would be the cause of Joseph being able to fulfill the dreams. Now, that's a mouthful, but let me say it again. The dreams themselves would be the cause of Joseph being able to fulfill the dreams. Think about it. These dreams, not only did they predict what the future would hold, but they themselves shaped the future. Because when Joseph told the dreams to his brothers, it was the telling of those dreams that drove the brothers over the edge, as we shall see next week, to kill him, or at least to attempt to kill him, sell him into slavery. It led to their intense hatred and envy and jealousy, which means that in the midst of this toxic mixture of sinners, God actually used and even provoked the sin to bring about his plan. That's shocking. Third, it's shocking that God would reveal this to sinners at all. I mean, if you just look at verses 2 through 4, and don't read anything else, and just look at this context carefully, there should have been no way that God would give these dreams to Joseph, much less Jacob and his sons. Joseph brought the evil report. Jacob was immoral and playing favorites with his sons. And the brothers and their anger and their bitterness was terrible. Why should God share anything with these people? It's like, if I'm going to pick people to share really relevant, important information to, I'm going to pick the best, not the worst. I want to pick winners, not losers. This looks like a pile of losers here that God is doing this with. If I'm going to pick people on my team, if I'm going to pick people on my football team, I want the fastest. If I'm going to pick somebody to be on my debate team, I don't want the dullest person on my debate team. I want the smartest person. I'm not going to pick the laziest person to work in my company. I'm going to pick the most industrious. You pick the winners. Well, right here, these men, they look more like losers, all of them. But God wins, even with sinners like these men. The hand of God is already here in the midst of this toxic brew and mixture. And God is not doing things the conventional way. He reveals his plan to the youngest man, who's probably a little bit arrogant and spoiled. He does so with the intention of stoking the fire of this family so it burns hot, so his will would be accomplished. And this whole thing is done with a bunch of people who seem to have it all wrong. And that leads us to our third part of the sermon, and that's our response. Seeing the account, seeing what happened. We've seen God, the hand of God, in the midst of all this. And now let's consider our response. How should we respond to these things? Now let me tell you right off the bat that there's a wrong way to respond to the truth that God can bring good in spite of sin. There's a wrong way to respond to that. And the wrong idea is to say something like this: well, since I know that's true, I can just do whatever I want to do. Because I have heard people actually say this kind of thing. Many years ago, I sat with a person who claimed Christ as Savior. They claimed to believe the gospel and claimed to be a Christian. And this person was telling me about their plans that they had for the future, and they were wholly unbiblical. It wasn't one of these areas like, well, that could be right, could be wrong. I mean, they were explicitly condemned by Scripture. And I showed this person that reality. And their response was to say to me, well, I know that's true, but God will make it work out for good anyway. That's literally what they said to me. This individual. I know it's true what you said, but God will make it work out for good anyway. Remember Paul's argument back in Romans 6 when he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue with sin and grace, that grace may abound? I always read that as growing up. I grew up in a Christian home. I always read that and I thought, who would actually say that, right? Let's just go ahead and engage in sin because we know that God isn't going to do anything about it anyways. He's a graceful, full of grace, merciful God. Well, I discovered that some 1950 years later that people still talk this way. They still have this mentality that says, well, God brings out good in spite of sin, so it doesn't really matter. And that's a horrible problem. And I wish I could say that was only one person that has said that to me. I found a number of people over my time in pastoral ministry that have said similar statements. I know this probably isn't the best thing, but God will take care of it. He'll make it work. That's the wrong response to the truth that God brings about good in spite of sin. It's a horrific response, first of all, because it doesn't grasp the weight of sin, nor does it grasp sin's consequences. Yes, God does bring good in spite of sin, even in the life of Joseph and his brothers, but all along the way, some horrible things happened as a result of their sin. The brothers had the guilt of seeing their brother seeing their brother go away and be sold into slavery and lying to their father for decades. A father would be grieved for decades, and Joseph would be a slave and would spend time rotting in a prison cell. God worked through all of that, but let us not pretend that all of it was a joyous thing. How foolish it is for us to think, because God can work things out, I can just do what I want to do. So what's a right response to this truth? That God can bring about good in the face of sin. Well, in many ways, we'll discover more of this as we work our way through the time of Joseph. But let's just look at this and give us three responses that I think are right and healthy when we look at this truth that God can bring about good in the face of sin. Response number one is this: we ought to repent. We ought to repent. Say, what do you mean? We're told in Romans chapter 2 that the goodness of God, the kindness of God, should lead us to repentance. The goodness of God, the kindness of God should lead us to repentance. The truth of the matter is this. If you have read carefully the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now the 12 sons, what you will see is far more failures than successes. Go through Genesis, start with Abraham, and read all the texts and all the accounts and all stories, and make yourself a ledger. The one side of the ledger says these are all the good things that Abraham did, and Isaac did, and Jacob did, and his sons did. And then on the other side of the ledger, put all the bad stuff they would do. If you go and chart that all out, here's what you're going to find. This bad column is really long. And the good column is actually not that big. Far more failures than successes by these men recorded in Scripture. But God was still good to his people. God was still there to glorify his name. And the goodness of God, when we look at our failures in light of God's glory and his love and his goodness to us, ought to lead us to repent. We heard read for us earlier, Isaiah 44, verses 21 through 22. Listen to this again. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. And then he says this, return to me, for I have redeemed you. That's the goodness of God leading us to repentance right there in the Old Testament. When we see what God does in spite of sin, it should not lead us to glory in sin. It should lead us to repent. And so we should never say, God, you can take this and work it out for good, therefore I don't really care what happens. Response number two, not only should we repent if we need to repent. Second, response number two, we ought to be humbled. We ought to be humbled. After all, who else but God can do this? Who else but God can take even the sinful actions of people and work them out according to the counsel of his will to accomplish his purposes of redemption? Nobody else can do that. Put this in the realm of a parent with your kids. Can you, as a parent, if you have children, can you make the bad things that your kids are doing and are going to do work for good? Well, sometimes we can say, yes, I can teach my children a lesson when they do bad things, but that's not what I'm talking about. Let's put this in similar terms to this text. Imagine a parent has a son who goes to school and starts a fight and absolutely pounds another kid. And the kid ends up in the hospital for this kind of pounding, and not just for a few scrapes and bruises. I mean, he's in there for days. Now, if that were my son, and I found out that my son started the fight and ended it, I would be enraged, heartbroken, and ashamed all at once. The best I could do with something like that is to respond and try to pick up the pieces after the fact. I could not plan ahead of time to use that to save many people alive. Couldn't do that. I don't have that kind of power. The best I can do is simply respond to what happened. But at the end of Joseph's story, Joseph says, you know, this whole evil thing that happened, God meant it for good and he used it to save many people alive. It was his plan all along. Only God could do that. We cannot, and it should lead us to be humble. And response number three, not only should we repent if we need to, we ought to be humbled. Third, we ought to rejoice. Hear again the words of Joseph at the end of this story. You meant it evil for evil, but God meant it for good in order to save many people alive. Think about the extent of that proposition, that God meant it to save many people alive. How many people did God save alive in spite of the wicked actions that took place in the life of Joseph? He not only saved Joseph, he not only saved Jacob, not only did he save the brothers, he saved his whole clan. He saved actually most of the people of Egypt, and likely saved most of the lives of the people of the Middle Eastern world. How many hundreds of thousands of people did God save alive by bringing out good in spite of sin? Truthfully, I don't think we can actually answer that question fully. We ought to rejoice in that God brings good in spite of sin. God takes evil things and brings out of it salvation. And here we must be drawn to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ in his gospel. Because there, God took the most evil sin imaginable, the slaughter of the prince of the universe, the sweet sovereign of justice, Jesus Christ, God took him and allowed him to be killed by wicked men. God took that horror and that evil and through it brought about the salvation of many people. God does bring good in spite of sin. And for this, yes, we are humbled, but we also rejoice. We heard for us this morning, if you were in Sunday school, the text in Philippians where we are told that we boast, we glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Praise God. Joseph has bad beginnings here in this life. There was sin all around, but God brings good in spite of sin. Let us repent where needed. Let us be humble and let us rejoice. Father in heaven, use these words for the fame of your name and for the exaltation of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.